15 of Lloyd Jones's book, Spiritual Depression. We have about six chapters left, which will be two or three more Sunday school lessons on this. But these two chapters, 14 and 15, deal with depression in terms of, first, those who work hard but wrongly. And so there is a weariness. There can become a weariness of soul from labor. And he addresses that first. The second reason people can become weary is because they work too little. They are slack and perhaps lazy. And that can also create turmoil of the soul. And so we're looking at the two sides of that this morning. First is those who grow weary in well-doing. So if you will, please turn in your Bibles to Galatians 6, 9. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. And let's begin back in verse 2, where it talks about good works. What is the kind of well-doing that Paul's going to talk about in verse 9? Well, it begins with verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So what is well-doing? It's obedience to the law of Christ, all of his commandments, and particularly insofar as we are serving the brethren. We're bearing each other's burdens. That's a kind of well-doing. Then verse 3, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work. And then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each one will have to bear his own load. Verse 6, one who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. So this is talking about serving and sharing with those who teach us. And most commentators think that has to do with financial support. But it's broader than that. It includes that, but it's broader. Share all good things with the one who teaches. That is, we share in the Christian life together. We encourage one another. We share our gifts and spiritual gifts with those who teach us. And then verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. So that's still, you see, the subject here is good works. In obedience with the law of God, to the law of God, particularly in the context of the local church. And whatever you sow, that is, whatever work you do, there will be a reaping. And so verse 8, he clarifies what he means. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. So if you sow to sin, if that's what you're working hard at, you're working at sin, which people, that's what people can do, work at their sin, then you will reap corruption from that, death, decay, consequence, natural consequences that God himself has built into this world, as well as judgment from God on judgment day. But, verse 8, the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So if you sow to this fruit of the Spirit, back in verse chapter 5, verse 22, if you sow to the Spirit, you will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And what that means is not the title to life. The right and title to life comes to you because of Christ's work alone. It's in, through the imputation of his righteousness. That's justification. This is talking about entering into the enjoyment and the experience of life, which you have now in part by the Spirit dwelling in you. And the more you're obeying Jesus, the more you commune with him, the more you enjoy the life that is in him, and then finally one day into heaven. And so this life is that it's talking about, the eternal life that you reap from good works, is the enjoyment, the experience of eternal life now and then ultimately on the last day as we enter into heaven. That brings us to the verse we're going to look at, verse 9. And let us not grow weary. You see, there's the depression. See that? That's the sorrow, the grief, the soul turmoil. Let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So don't grow weary. Don't become depressed in all the good works that you're doing, because you're going to reap what God promises you're going to reap if you don't give up. Then verse 10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially, or that actually could be translated, that is, to those who are of the household of faith. So we're to do good to all, but particularly to Christians, and more particularly to those in our covenanted assembly, the local church that we're a part of. So let's work this out a little bit. You have your handout. Often people are converted and they delight in the work of Jesus. They delight in working for him. You know, when people are first converted, they have a certain kind of an energy that accompanies that, and it fuels well-doing. And they look around, they look left and right, and they wonder how anyone could be weary of this wonderful well-doing that they're doing at first. But then trials and difficulties come, and they become weary. And they're not weary of the work in the sense that they don't believe the work is wrong, or there's something not good about the work Christ has commanded. They're weary in doing it themselves. And so Lloyd-Jones teases out some negative implications from this text. And what does the text say? It says, do not grow weary of well-doing. So what does that mean, not to grow weary of it? Well, first, don't give in to your impulse to quit. You know, I've seen this kind of counsel before. Like, probably some of you, maybe some of the older ones of you, aren't on social media, which is probably a really good thing for you. But I took a break for a couple years. I'm back on it just to see what's going on. One of the pieces of counsel that's out there is, you know, if you're depressed or if you've been in a hard situation and you just can't get up the energy to go to church, you should just take a break for a while. I mean, it was among professing Christians. They were just saying this, you know, that if you've been through a traumatic event, some you've been hurt by somebody, just quit for a while. Jesus understands. You know, but that's wrong. You know, God never says that. He says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And it's not because he wants you to work when you're miserable. It's because this is part of how we grow out of our misery, is by coming and being under the means of grace and fellowshipping with the saints and feeding on Christ together. And it's how we come into the enjoyment of eternal life. You know, taking a break from God doesn't help your soul. You know, some people take vacations this way. They go on vacation and think, oh, well, I don't have to go to church. I don't have to read my Bible. Don't need to pray. We can just, you know, sit on the beach and enjoy myself. And they're out of their normal routine, and so it's easy for them to do this. But listen, beloved, we're not to do that. We shouldn't follow an impulse to just quit when we're weary, as though quitting is going to refresh us. It won't. Won't refresh you. It's a lie. Don't believe that. So first, don't give in to your impulse to quit when you're weary of well-doing. Second, don't resign yourself to the weariness. Some people think, well, I'm going to keep on going and it's weary, but that's how it is. I'm just going to slug through it wearily. But don't do that. Many people don't quit, Christians, but they just accept that there's going to be weariness in it. But that's a great danger. It's not right for you just to fatalistically assign yourself over to depression or weariness as you slog on. Now, it's right to keep going even if you're depressed, right? On the other hand, it's not right just to live with your depression or your weariness, your sorrow, your angst. So don't just resign yourself to it, is the second thing Lloyd-Jones says. The third thing, he warns, do not think you can boost yourself artificially into persevering and doing well, or into joy. Don't think you can artificially boost yourself. So what's he talking about? Well, the world artificially boosts itself all the time out of weariness with things like entertainment. You know, my soul is weary, so I'm just going to, you know, I'm going to binge on Netflix. And that's going to help you, really. Or alcohol. You know, these things aren't per se sins, right? These are liberties that God gives us. But you think you're going to help your soul's sorrow with alcohol? Or drugs, that's a sin, right? Or food, not a sin, but many people medicate their souls with food. They think, oh, I'll just, you know, feast, and that'll help me. But that's an artificial boost. It gives you a little temporary charge, but it's not going to sustain your soul, nor is it going to help you grow out of your weariness. It's just not. Vacations. Again, nothing wrong with a vacation, you know, nothing at all. But that's not going to help your soul. Have you experienced that? Like, you know, I need a vacation. You go on vacation and it's like, well, I need another vacation, you know, because that doesn't help you in itself. What does the Bible say? Where does life come from? It's from pressing into Christ. It's from leaning into his word and in prayer and preaching the gospel to yourself and communing with Jesus. This is where life comes from, and doing good as he has commanded. Doing good to the saints. It's more blessed to give than to receive. You know, so it's not by stuffing yourself with pleasures, artificially propping yourself up, but it's by trusting the Lord Jesus and walking in his commandments. You know, some churches even command it or encourage this kind of artificial boost. You know what that is? That's American marketing. This is what the church has turned into in many places, where they think, well, what do all these people want? What can, you know, give them a charge, and we're going to do that so they'll keep coming. It's kind of a consumeristic mindset, and so they have some new method to artificially stimulate people. They adopt new programs, new fun and exciting activities to boost people and keep them interested. That's like the church holding out, say, here's a non-solution. We have supposed to have Jesus, but instead fill yourself with that. It's idolatry. And so we're not to do that. We're not to think that we can artificially boost ourselves into persevering and doing well. So those are some negative exhortations, temptations you may feel, but that are roads that go nowhere. And that's not what the Bible teaches. But on the other hand, positively, what should you do if you're weary in well-doing? Well, first, Lloyd-Jones says to examine yourself. What is the source of your weariness? Do you listen to your sorrow? You should, to understand yourself. Like, why are you sad? Why are you fearful? Where is that anxiety coming from? Listen carefully to yourself. It'll tell you about what you love, what you want. Try to get behind it. What's in there? Examine yourself. Lloyd-Jones says one thing may be that you're overworking and you're not resting. It can be physical and just, you know, your brain is part of your body, and so the psychology is partly bodily, isn't it? You can be so tired that it affects your brain. And you need to rest. God gives us one day of rest weekly, but all through the Old Testament, we have examples of longer rests, sabbaticals and rest times and this kind of a thing. That's biblical, to take rests when your body needs it. You can become deeply weary, and it may be physical, and so you may need more rest. That's one thing Lloyd-Jones says. So as you're examining yourself, a second thing you may find is that you're working the works of Christ in a carnal energy. Now, what is that? What is carnal? Well, it means fleshly or even sinful, partly sinful, too much sinful. You can do good works from motives that are sinful. Now, they're not all sinful in a believer. They're partly godly because you believe, right? But maybe they're too sinful and it's overtaking you, and that's part of the cause of your weariness. And so what are some reasons people work other than love to Christ and joy in Him? Well, maybe they're working because they just want to be good Christians and they're kind of focused on themselves, the goodness of their works, or they're working for the praise of men. Some people, it's not in their minds so much first about them, though it is, but it's more about they just like to be a blessing to others, and that makes them happy, but it's not really for Christ's sake, it's really for their own still, but they're kind of blind to it, you know? They're just people who are wired really that way. And if they weren't Christians, they would be that way. You know, they just like, they get a pleasure out of doing that. So what is the motive that you're working in? It can be carnal energy. And that can make you weary in well-doing. Third, Lloyd-Jones says, consider your motives in obedience. And he goes on and he talks about, well, some people do the works of Christ because there's an excitement in them. There's a thrill in doing what Jesus commands. And it's just this carnal sense of a thrill. Or they want a particular result, and they're doing the works that Christ commands because they want Jesus to provide some particular end in their own lives. So they're trying to do good to the saints, to bear one another's burdens, to give, to come to church, to read their Bibles, to pray, because they're hoping God will give them what they want in their lives. But those are all wrong motives in the end, aren't they? Fourthly, he says, ask this question. Has your work been the mainspring of your life? Well, that's a problem. Some people, there are types of people who they live for their work, and that's all there is to it. They get a feeling of worth from what they do. They love the work itself. But listen, the warning here is that will make you weary, or it can. It can make you weary of well-doing, to work for wrong reasons. Work is not to be the main spring of your life. Christ is. And so those are some warnings about why you shouldn't grow weary, and positively also encouraging you what to do to examine yourself and so on. But then Lloyd-Jones goes into that there are certain great principles involved. And the first one is, he says, you need to remember that there are phases in the Christian life, as in the whole of life. So if you're weary, you need to remember that there's a phase. Remember, people often, they have great energy at the beginning of their Christian life, and you know there's this seeming endless wealth of strength to live faithfully before the Lord, and then everything changes. And they're like, what happened? Where did that go? Was I ever even really saved? And they feel discouraged. But the New Testament talks about being babes in Christ. The Apostle John writes to little children, then he writes to young men, and he writes to old men. There are phases in the Christian life. And so one thing to remember about your weariness is that is a phase in the Christian life sometimes that the Lord takes you through. And don't be discouraged. You know, adults, Lloyd-Jones points out, have more disciplined energy than children. You might think that children have more energy, right? Because they just bounce around and they're, you know, just blowing up, you know, with their words and their activity and when they're young. But really, the parents have more energy. The kids exhaust themselves. And they got to take naps. Adults have more energy, but it's also more disciplined and directed. So those are phases, you see. And so just like that, a young Christian isn't properly directed. He's blinded to his own pride a lot of times. He's blinded to his own sins, and he thinks all is well, and he's got all this energy, and he's just bounding. Then he starts to understand more of who God is, more of who he is. Then there's trials and temptations, and all these things change his boundlessness of energy, or the feeling of it anyway. But he's becoming more directed and more disciplined. as he learns to walk in Jesus. And then finally, there's old age. What happens to us physically in old age? You really do have less energy. And it's part of the natural cycle. And we need to understand that. We're to continue to persevere in well-doing, but we don't always have the same degree of energy and strength and joy internally that we always had, though we're not to content ourselves in depression. We have to fight it and fight it properly, but understand that there are seasons. So that's the first thing Lloyd-Jones says. The second thing he says is to remember that well-doing is well. You might be tempted to think that you're just doing the same thing over and over. You know? Here's a man who goes to work. He works hard all day, puts out fires. He does what he's supposed to. He comes home, tends to his family, goes to sleep. He does that for, 6 days. And on the Sabbath day, he goes to church, and he comes home again after that, and he does it again week after week after week. And he could become tempted to be weary of the grind. It's just the same thing over and over and over. But our lives of well-doing. If you're trusting in Jesus, keeping his commandments, seeking to repent of sin, fighting the fight, failing sometimes, but still fighting, pressing on, continuing to go, that is good. It's not pointless. That's good. It's Christ's own life lived in you. And you're doing these things as he's commanded you to do them. This is well-doing. It's what it is. That is what well-doing is. It's not, Americans like to think of some kind of spectacular, explosive life that is going to shine like a bright star, and then the whole world notices you, you hope, and then you fade out, finally when you die. But that's not what the scriptures teach. The Christian life is ordinarily one of just plodding one day at a time, being faithful to what God has commanded us, living in humility, never being noticed by the world, dying and going to heaven. That's faithfulness. That is well-doing. And so we need to remember that. Well-doing is well. The third thing Lloyd-Jones says is that remember that in due season you shall reap. And what will you reap? Growth in the experience of life. Real life. What is real life? It's Jesus. It's growing in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus. And how do we do that? Well, by faith, as we partake of the means of grace, but also by doing what he commands, by being conformed to his image as his spirit is at work within us, by one day at a time repenting of our sins, seeing more of our sins, seeing more of his goodness, repenting and keeping his commandments, doing good to others, bearing their burdens. As we do this, and as we have a life of doing it, we grow in the knowledge of Jesus. We grow in communion with him. He promises this to us. It may not feel like it right now. You may not be able to tell it today when you compare it to a month ago or a year ago. But over the years, you are growing in the experience of life in Jesus. And one day, you'll enter into the fullness of his glory and the fullness of the experience of your Lord Jesus. It's a promise. In due season, you shall reap. And so this is Lloyd-Jones's exhortation for those who are weary in their good works. Do you have any questions about this chapter? Any thoughts or comments? Or Brother Glenn.
I think the comment you made about well-doing, I think in our culture, and even within Christian circles, we don't view our occupations or the job that we get paid for as service. And a lot of times I think Christians can come to work and say, well, this is what I do to make money, and that's all it is. It's just a necessary evil. It's almost how they look at their work. And that, if you have that attitude that you're bringing to it, and that has got to wear you out. If you don't view it as positive good and service that you're doing, you know, just because you get paid for it doesn't mean it isn't service, in other words. And you know, so we should seek work that we could view as being service and then view it as being service, and so it won't be so weary to us.
That is a very good word. The Puritans had a doctrine of vocation that has been largely lost. And that's what you're talking about, that our vocations are given to us by God as the means by which we bless other people. That's the point of a vocation. So whatever you're doing in your work, and this isn't just the vocations of men who, you know, might go off to work somewhere, but of women who are called to stay home and be wives and mothers at home. That's a vocation. And we're to, yes, love Christ and keep his commandments. All Christians are to do that, but you're particularly called to something in which you express your love to God and love to men. And you sharpen your skills and your vocation to serve people in a particular way and to glorify God in a particular way. And so whatever it is, you know, Martin Luther made a big deal out of this. He said, you know, the monks who devote their whole lives to prayer and, you know, working in their gardens are no more glorious, no more sanctified, no more faithful than the guy who makes shoes, a cobbler. That's all he does his whole life, is he makes shoes and sells them. That's a service that pleases the Lord and it benefits other people. And as he's a good businessman, as he, you know, charges a fair price, as he does his work day in and day out, as he makes a good product, all that brings glory to God, and it actually becomes a way that God's own hands give to other people. That's what our vocations are. When we work in our vocations, whatever our vocations are, not just like many people find it easy to believe my vocation is that way, to preach the word. But that seems, you know, to be especially a godly thing. But I want to tell you, your vocations, whatever they are, equally as important and valuable in the kingdom to do good to others and to show the service of God and to actually become God's service to other people. So that's a very good point, Glenn. It's not just to make money. You know, and I think another error people make today isn't, you know, Glenn, your generation and older probably thinks of it as just to make money, and then that's all, and have given up maybe some hope of that this is to be the thing that gives me the most pleasure in life. But younger generations, they think of it as it should be that thing which satisfies my soul the most. I got to pick this thing that makes me happy and fully actualizes who I am, and I can come out of. And that's how people, it's not just a mechanical provide for others, but they place far too much weight on it as that thing which is going to satisfy them. They're terribly discouraged. We've got depression rates through the roof now. My generation and younger is very depressed, suicidal. All that's going on is because they have these thoughts that it's to, yes, make money, make me rich, make me somebody, give me this exalted position in life. And that's how too many people think of it, which is glorifying work and yourself in your work, which is what Lloyd-Jones is warning against in part. So good point, Glenn. I appreciate that. Yes, sir.
So I think you just said a whole lot. Would you agree? I mean, probably. That may be going... I guess I know what I'm saying, that some Christians who are going through this time, you know, it makes me think about God's commandment for us to meet often, right? Do not forsake. And what I think is, you know, sometimes you see so clearly your lack of love or for the Lord. Is that fair? Or your, at one season in your life, there was a lot of zeal, and then you seem to be struggling. And with all that you said, man, it is so important, you know, to have patience through this time, right? And to be with believers and brothers who encourage you. Because I got to tell you, there's these seasons can be long, really long. We got to remember Philippians 2:13, that God is still within you working out his good pleasure, for his good pleasure. And you know, I find Wednesdays and weekends so important, Sundays to be with the brethren for encouragement. And anyways, I know some other brothers and sisters are going through these things, and boy, patience in the Lord is huge, isn't it? And the encouragement of the saints.
Amen, brother.
So
yeah. That's a good word, thank you. Well, let's go ahead and look at the next chapter, chapter 15. So we've already considered weariness and well-doing. But what about weariness that comes from a lack of discipline? That can be there as well. And sometimes they go together. But the text Lloyd-Jones cites for this in chapter 15 is 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to look particularly at verses 5 to 11, but let's just start in verse 3 and read all this. It says, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness." So notice, it's not your power, not your works, it's his power that has granted all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. And that's talking about the effectual call. He has effectually called us. He has powerfully granted us all these things. This is the indicative. God is at work in us. This is where salvation begins. Verse 4, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Now that's referring to regeneration, that God plants in us a renewed nature. And it doesn't mean literally God, that you become a little God, which is how some people have virtually misinterpreted this. But it means that that his character, the divine qualities of the fruit of the Spirit are planted in you. You become partakers of his nature and also to dwell in communion with him. And all this is God's doing. You've done nothing yet. Notice how it doesn't even mention faith before this. This is all what he does. Having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So the first thing that happens in your conversion, in your salvation, is you're united to Jesus and immediately regenerated. You haven't done anything before that. He does it. He objectively joins you to Christ's work on the basis of which the Spirit works a new heart in you. And then verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. So faith isn't enough. You have to work and not be lazy, but work to supplement your faith with virtue. Virtue is not just going to passively arise from faith. If you have true faith, it will actively arise from faith. And through your effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. So this is talking of a Christian, isn't it? A Christian can lack these qualities and be nearsighted and blind, which leads to depression, doesn't it? Can lead to sorrow, can lead to fears and anxieties. And if you lack these qualities as a Christian, what's your problem? You forgot the cross. How do these qualities emerge within us and live with strength? Yes, through our effort, but where does that effort begin? Where is it rooted? And looking at the cross, that we were cleansed from our former sins. That's where it all starts. And then on that basis, we trust in him and we supplement our faith with virtue and so on. Then verse 10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent. Notice the very strong active words here. Back in verse 5, it was make every effort. You have to do something. In verse 10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent. You have to do something to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. So people wonder, how do you know if you're elect? Well, believe and then perform works in keeping with obedience, and you know you're elect. That's how you make your calling and election sure. First, look to Jesus. That's the basis of your assurance. That's where all your assurance begins, and then your assurance is later confirmed as you perform works in keeping with repentance. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Verse 11, for in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you notice how that language is similar to what we read in Galatians, where it says, you'll reap what you'll sow. If you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap eternal life. Well, here it's saying that if you make every effort, if you are diligent, if you pursue faith and faithfulness, you will enter into the kingdom of God richly. It will be a rich entrance provided for you. That's not saying you work for your salvation. Jesus alone saves you. But what it's saying is that the works are evidence of your salvation, and as you are formed into the likeness of Christ, you actually become capable of enjoying him more and more. And on the last day, the good works you perform will be proof that you're in Jesus, and God will grant you entrance into the kingdom of heaven. So let's look through this passage with Lloyd-Jones, and we're on our outline now. But he says in 2 Peter 1, Peter's dealing with those who are in trials and sorrow, and that has led to doubting Christ and doubting the faith. And so he asks the question, what is the cause of this condition? Well, the ultimate cause of it is a lack of discipline. And he points out, look at verse 5. There's no order in their lives. These people evidently have a magical view of faith. Why is Peter addressing them this way? Supplement your faith with virtue. Because they weren't doing that. They were like, we believe. We have faith. We're Christians. All will be well. But they don't realize that they must supplement their faith with knowledge and virtue and all other things listed. There's something to do. People like this often ignore the specific commands of Scripture. They think, well, you know, Jesus has fulfilled all the commands, so I'm just going to trust in him and there's nothing more for me to do. And they miss the laws and the precepts of the Word of God. But we're not to do that. Salvation is of the Lord. Justification is by free grace through faith alone. And yet, in our sanctification, we must persevere and do good works. And in this way, our hearts are strengthened before the Lord. And so he's dealing with what are the causes of this condition. The first cause he mentions is a lack of discipline. The second cause is related, and he says it's laziness, indolence, and slackness. Now, most people experience this at some level. Even the most disciplined Christians might get drowsy when it's time to pray. They start praying and they begin to nod off, or they feel really sleepy when it's time to read the Bible. Or this might take the form of procrastination. They want to read a commentary or some book of the Bible, and they start maybe trying to get into it, but they find they don't feel like it. They don't have this internal desire to do it at that moment, and so they just leave it off. And they don't do what they had planned to do. Some people even think it's wrong to obey Jesus unless you feel like it. But that's not what the Bible teaches. You're to do what he commands by faith. And yes, your feelings matter. And yet you're not to be a slave to your feelings. You have to do what Christ says. So some procrastinate. We live in a day of so many distractions. You know, as I was reading this chapter in Lloyd-Jones, he didn't have all the distractions that we have. You know, I mean, we got the whole entire world in a thing this size of an iPhone. And boy, can we be distracted constantly and glued to social media, to entertainment, to whatever, the news, checking email. And one reason people don't read their Bibles in a disciplined way is because they lack any resolve or effort to do what Christ says over and against. Distractions. What happens here? Well, there's a slow drifting from Christ. You know, a slow drifting. You don't notice it at first. It's incremental. You think, I'm okay, you know, I did fine today, I'm still in Jesus. But you're distracted, you're becoming lazy, you're giving in to your desires to not persevere, to not supplement your faith with diligence. And you drift from Jesus. And then sorrow and depression and unfruitfulness. So there, Lloyd-Jones has dealt with the cause of this condition. Second, he asks the questions, what is a treatment for this condition? How do we deal with it? Well, Peter speaks of all diligence, and he says, make every effort. In other words, we have to work at this. There is no shortcut to this. There is no shortcut. Lloyd-Jones says this, and J.C. Ryle says it all the time, and all great saints say it. Lloyd-Jones said it many times, but he says, I defy you to find any great saint of the past who is useful in the kingdom who is not also very disciplined. I mean, we can be useful where God has us and not be, we're not saying that God isn't going to carry you through to glory if you're not disciplined, but if you want to know more deeply of Jesus, to be more full of his grace, more satisfied in him, and more useful in his kingdom, you have to be disciplined. Think of David Brainerd, John Wesley, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, Charles Spurgeon. Wow. I mean, these men were very disciplined. Have you ever read about the life of Spurgeon? He had an orphanage on the side in addition to all of his controversies that he was involved with at various times, the whole life and work of the church. Many things, many, many things. He was very, very diligent. And pursuing the Lord Jesus. Now, some people say that this is tacitly teaching justification by works. But it's not. Justification is on the ground of Christ's imputed righteousness received only by faith. But after justification, or really simultaneously with it, we're sanctified. And how are we sanctified? Well, the Spirit works sanctification in us, grace upon grace, and yet we must work. He works in us, and we must work. Both are there. Now, he's the cause of our work. If we look back and say, where did all of our diligence and effort come from? It came from him. It came by the Spirit at work within us, and yet we must do it. There's something we have to do. So, what sorts of disciplines should we have? Well, they're the ones you know. We're to read our Bibles and pray. These are part of the ordinary means of grace. But there is a way we're to read our Bibles. We're to read our Bibles learning to understand the whole of Scripture as we read it, which means we read our Bibles and we learn to see Jesus in our Bibles. We learn to see how the scriptures speak of him, his person, his work, and the application of him to us. And so we're to read our Bibles, but not in a bits and pieces type of a way, not in a way that just reads a life verse. They're these little, you see these little bread baskets that have all these verses stacked in them. You just pull out one verse, or a calendar that just has one verse. I'm not saying that's wrong, but if you don't understand the whole Bible, you might really misunderstand the verse you're reading and apply it completely wrongly to yourself. You need to understand the whole counsel of God, and we grow in that as we grow as Christians, but that's how the Bible becomes a means of grace to us as a whole, and as we understand the parts in light of the whole, and the whole from the parts. And so this is a discipline we need to have. Also, keeping the commandments of God. So the Bible and prayer and keeping God's commandments. And we do this privately. We do this corporately in the church. And we do it in our callings as we're in the world. And so that's the first thing that he says is, what is the treatment for this condition? Well, it's all diligence. We do have to be diligent. There's an act of the will that's rooted in the reasons given to us in the Word of God, rooted in the promises of God. But in the end, we have to act. If we don't, then we're quietistic, which is a heresy. You're just passive, let go and let God. You're hyper-Calvinistic. You think, well, I'm going to grow because God's going to grow me. Not if you don't work. I mean, he will grow you, but you have to do something. You must exercise your will. You shouldn't expect that you can become like you want to be by an act of will today, but over time, more and more, as you work out your salvation with fear and trembling, you will grow as God works in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. A second treatment to this is we have to supplement our faith with various other qualities. So what are some of the qualities mentioned here by Peter? Well, the first is virtue. What is virtue? Well, it means vigor, moral energy, power. It involves this idea of strength. You know, even pagans have strength when it comes to things that they love. I mean, the classic example is football, right? Or some kind of sporting event. Boy, people are passionate about that. There's a vigor in them, and it's even moral. Like, in pagans, you better be on the right side of the football game. You know what I mean? I mean, it really is. There's a deep sense of rightness, almost an ethics to it. That's not good for a Christian to be that way, but boy, the pagans got it. Well, the same is to be true of us. A deeply formed conscience in Christ that is convicted with moral energy about who he is, what he requires of us, and how we're to live in this world that he's created. So, but we have to work toward that. It doesn't just happen. You have to grow in this through the means that God has prescribed. So first, virtue. Supplement your faith with virtue. And then it says knowledge. Now that includes a knowledge of sound doctrine, a knowledge of the Bible. But this is how Western people think of it, as data in our heads. That's not what the Bible ever means by knowledge. It never just means information. When it's talking about saving knowledge, it always includes a personal knowledge of Christ, a knowledge of him in a holistic way and of his whole word and of how to live in him. That's knowledge. It's not just disconnected abstract ideas, but it's the knowledge of Jesus. And we have to work for that. You're not going to become knowledgeable of Jesus. You're not going to have communion with Jesus unless you supplement your faith with knowledge. You have to do this. The next one is temperance. My translation says self-control. They mean the same thing. That is, you've got to control yourself and not give yourself to every impulse that you have. Not just sins. Certainly it applies to sin, to not just giving yourself over to impulses to sin, but to eating and drinking, sleeping, entertainment, things that are liberties that you can practice wisely and with discretion, even things that can edify you. But you're to practice self-control in relation to these. Don't let your liberties enslave you. So temperance, but also patience. Mike used that word earlier, patience. I was glad he used it because he used it exactly correctly. Patience, biblically, is tied to perseverance. That you're waiting upon the Lord. You're doing what he commands. You're persevering in his way. And you don't see the blessing that he's promised yet. You don't feel the joy that you want to feel yet. But you're patient. You trust him and you keep on in his way, waiting upon him, going on day after day. It's continual exertion. Even when the fruit and the result is not immediately apparent. So patience. And he mentions also godliness here. What is godliness? You know, we have all these words, holiness, righteousness, godliness. Are they all just the same thing? Well, no. Holiness is a purity of heart. It's a sanctified heart. It's regeneration and the fruit of the Spirit bearing fruit within us, flowing out. That's holiness. Righteousness is keeping the law. Righteousness is about the law, obeying the law. Godliness has to do with who's in your mind. You, other people, other things, or is it God? Godliness is someone who is God-minded. He's thinking about God. He lives in light of the knowledge of God and the glory of God and before the face of God, in the presence of God. That's how he thinks. He's godly. And so, but we have to work this out. You have to do this on purpose. This will not just happen to you. You must supplement your faith with godliness. It must become a diligent effort. And so that's the second thing that he gives us. And there's more here. Brotherly affection. Boy, that's important. Lloyd-Jones, he doesn't mention it, but that is a tremendous discipline that we are to not just come to church, receive the word and leave. Certainly not just come to church and go through the motions, bring the meal for the lunch or whatever, and outwardly act like we love the brethren. It's better than not doing more than that. But we're to have affection, a sincere affection for one another. Kindness, love, joy. Love is truly sincere. And that's how we're to think of each other and treat each other. And that doesn't happen naturally. It won't happen just automatically. We have to work at this. And so what does Peter say? If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the second treatment that he prescribes to this kind of a lazy attitude about Christianity that can result in depression and in anxiety and in great difficulty emotionally. But Lloyd-Jones goes on and he says, what is the encouragement or the motive to these things? Well, first, Peter reminds us of who we are. We saw that back in verses 3-4. Who are you? You're a partaker of the divine nature. You have been regenerated. You have the Spirit within you. You have a new capacity. You have a new heart. You have power in Christ. And so that's the first thing to remember. A motive is you can never be perfect. You can never do exactly what you want to do. You can never be like Jesus this side of heaven perfectly. But you can supplement your faith with virtue. You can. Not perfectly. But you can do it. You can supplement your faith with knowledge and self-control and so on. You have to do it, and you can. That's the first thing to remember. The second thing to remember as a motive is to remember what Jesus has done. That's what Peter says in verse 9. If you lack these qualities, you forgot that you were cleansed from your former sins. you're not righteous because you do this stuff. You're not accepted before God because you obey his commandments. Why does he want you to do this? It's because he loves you. It's for your good and to be a blessing to others, which brings him glory. He's forgiven you already. Your debts are canceled. It's not like he says, if you supplement your faith with virtue, then I will love you. Then I will accept you. Then I'll justify you. No. He says, I love you. I forgive you. I accept you. Your sins are washed away. You are cleansed completely. Don't even think otherwise for a moment. You've been cleansed. Now, supplement your faith with virtue because it's good for you and it blesses others and it brings glory to me. So remember what Christ has done. Third, you need to be diligent to make your calling and election sure. And if you're not sure you're saved, if you're not sure that you're elect, that can become very discouraging. I mean, it will stifle your obedience. Assurance is fuel for faithfulness. So you need to make your calling and election sure. How? First, by looking to the promise, the free grace of the promise. Not anything in you, only in Jesus. Then, make every effort to add virtue to your faith and so on, and that initial assurance is confirmed and strengthened with further assurance as you work out your salvation. That's a third thing. A fourth motive to doing these things is if we practice these things, then we will enter the kingdom of heaven. It's a great reward that as you walk faithfully before the Lord, working out of your faith, you can know that there is an inheritance for you. This world is not the end. Christ has bought eternal life for you now and finally in eternity, and you will dwell with him forever. And so these are motives to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus for those who are becoming slack, discouraged in their walk with Christ, depressed, anxious. This is the Bible's instruction to us. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace to us, your love that is perfect and infinite and put on full display in the face of Jesus and in his work on the cross and through his resurrection and even through his prayers for us now. Lord, I pray that you would help us to follow the instruction about how to think in your word and how to live, and that we would not be either discouraged in our work or so discouraged that we don't work. But help us to fix our eyes upon Christ, running the race set before us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.